Well, you can open your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. We are continuing our journey through the book of Ezra, and in reflecting on the things we've seen so far is that we have seen how this group of exiles has returned with Joshua and Zerubbabel back into Jerusalem and Judah from Babylon under the King Cyrus of Persia's order. And as they've come back into the land, they've quickly started to establish worship of God in the land. And they started that by building an altar to the Lord, upon which they've offered sacrifices, which also they used in honoring God by keeping festivals and required feasts that are prescribed in the law. And they were doing all that on that altar, as well as the daily sacrifices, morning and evening offerings that were required. So right away, as they've entered into the land, we have seen that they wanted to establish the worship of the Lord, and they have been inspired by the things in the Word, in the Scriptures, and they were careful to follow the instructions as they worship the Lord. And we have also seen in last week's study that they've laid the foundation for the temple. And that's kind of where we left off. Now, before we now get into chapter 4, I do need to mention a couple of things about this chapter. First one is that if you have read this chapter previously and you were careful in reading, you probably scratched your head as you were reading it, because it probably was confusing to you, because the order of things seems a little bit off, and there is a very good reason for that. And as we go through our study today, I will do my best to explain it to you, and it will all make perfect sense. And secondly, second point is connected to that first one, and that is that as we are looking at this chapter, we have to keep in mind that this chapter will cover a fairly large span of time, and that the order of verses is not necessary chronological order of things. Again, as I mentioned, it will all make sense as we move forward. So let's get right into verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do, and we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now, to make this be more impactful for us, take this phrase, the adversaries, and just put neighbors instead. So read, "Now when the neighbors of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel." That will help us understand more what is going on. Now, this adversary is written as a reflective point on this event. But imagine you are in the shoes of Yeshua, Zerubbabel, and all those who have come back into the land now. And they're trying to rebuild the life in Judea and Jerusalem, and obviously trying to rebuild the temple. And as we mentioned, in this first return, somewhere about 50,000 people are involved. So it's not a large number of people. So now you have a group that comes along and says, hey, we worship the Lord also. We are for you. We're excited at what you're doing, and we want to join you in the work. And I'm sure there were those among them who were very thrilled to hear this and thinking, yeah, we could use your help. You know, we're doing this work for the Lord, and you can help us in it. And these guys appeared to be of the faith, to use that phrase. Now, as you will see in verse 3, Joshua and Zerubbabel, or Joshua and Zerubbabel, were not tricked by this, nor the leaders. And there's, I think, a primary reason for that. And that primary reason is that they were familiar with history and the Word. So what do I mean by the Word? If you go to 2 Kings 17, in that chapter, we read about the fall of Israel to Assyrians. And as you know, Assyrians came and they took the northern 10 tribes into captivity. One of the things that they would do, what the Assyrians would do as they captured any territory, is that they would take people from that territory and they will remove most of them and they will spread them out into the other territories that they've taken previously. So they will spread them out. They will remove them from their land and put them in a different land. That way, weakening the chances of those people rebelling against them and rising up against them, because they will be separated by space and at that time lots of time to kind of communicate between one another. But another thing that they would do is that as they would remove original peoples, they will bring in or colonize the territory with some other people. So as one are moved from one place and taken to another, now from that other place they're brought back into this new place and so forth. And so they will colonize this territory by other people, in this case other pagan people. And this is what happened with the northern 10 tribes, with Israel, as they were taken into captivity. And since there were Jews who still lived in that territory, not tons of them, but there were still Jews present, they were now surrounded by this repopulated people, groups who were pagans. And now they will end up mixing with these pagans, and eventually they will have even mixed relationships, marriages with them. And similar thing will start happening that happened in the Northern Kingdom. So point is they were... as Assyrians were doing this, the Lord kind of brought a form of judgment upon them. And so Assyrians, thinking of the true God, Jehovah, as just a local land God, in a sense, God of the land, in this case, Israel, they wanted to appease him. So they figured, well, we should maybe find a priest of Israel that will come into the land and will teach these people about this God. Now, sadly, they failed to recognize he's the only and true God, and that he allowed all this to happen to the northern 10 tribes. But in their minds, they are thinking, well, we need to appease this God of the land. And so we want everybody in this territory now to also worship this God. So they brought a priest who was in Bethel. And he started teaching people about the Lord and the customs of God. And so these pagan people started adopting, in a sense, worship of Yahweh. And also keeping their own worship, their own traditions, their own beliefs as well. And so, you know, they honored, in a sense, their gods and they honored, again, you know, in a sense, a true God. And so they became same as Israel before them, if you remember, when the 10 tribes separated from the southern two tribes. They eventually created worship in their own part of the land because the temple was in Jerusalem and Jews would take pilgrimage and they didn't want the northern tribe people to come to the southern tribes to worship the Lord. So they erected worship there, definitely not in accordance to God's will. And through time, what ended up happening also with northern tribes is that they would compromise. All the rulers of the northern tribes worshipped other gods. And so what you found in Israel was that God, true God, was in a sense worshipped, honored by, you know, in their lips and traditions, but they also will worship other gods as well. So there's this mixed religion, and we've seen it really well in the through the life and ministry of Elijah the prophet, for example, and King Ahab and Jezebel and Naboth's vineyard, all these things that ended up happening had this interesting mix of worship of Baal and worship of Yahweh, and was just confusing mess of everything, and it ultimately led to the northern tribes being taken into captivity. Now, the same thing ended up happening as these Assyrians brought these pagan people from all around into northern 10 tribes, which would be now called Samaria, and you refer to this group that's in the north as Samaritans for the sake of simplicity, even though I recognize that there's not necessarily clear connection between this group and the Samaritans in times of Jesus. It is possible they were different people group, but there's some also think that this is the Samaritans of Jesus' day is the same group of people mentioned here who ended up being mixed with pagans and adopted boats. But point being, for the sake of simplicity, I will be calling them Samaritans from now on. So, as people started getting mixed into the land, they also worshipped, you know, in some way, their gods, but they also in some way worshipped Yahweh. So it was very confusing. And 2 Kings 17 describes to us this really well. Verse 29 says, "However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines and the high places which the Samaritans had made, every nation in the cities where they dwelt." Verse 32 of 2 Kings 17. "So they feared the Lord, and from every class they appointed for themselves priests of the high places who sacrificed for them in the shrines of the high places." So we see it was just the mix. And an ultimate commentary of their hearts in regards to the Lord is found in verse 34. "To this day, they continue practicing the former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances, or the law and the commandment which the Lord had commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel." So what we see clearly is that this bringing of foreign people into the land only continued to create mess and confusion, and there was no true worship. So when these people say, "We worship the Lord ever since these days," it's not accurate. And they make reference that, you know, the king Esarhaddon brought them in, and this king, Assyrian king, ruled from 681 to 669 B.C., but it did this bringing of people into northern territory didn't started with him. It started with Sargon, the Assyrian king, and around the time when the northern tribes fell in 722 BC, And there were several these kind of colonial waves happening under the Assyrian rulers that were followed, you know, the start of the Sargon, the Esarhaddon, and then eventually to Ashurbanipal, who ruled from 668 BC to 627 BC. So fairly long time of repopulation happening. So when these guys, again, claim we worship the Lord, they were really not worshiping the Lord. And primarily, I think, through God's wisdom given upon the leaders, and through His Spirit in some way revealing this to them, and I think from the knowledge of the Word as well, they recognized that there was no true intent here in worship. And then this reminds me of 1 John 2:19, where John describes these wolves, these false teachers, those who pretend to be of the faith, but really are not. They had an ulterior motive. They're there to achieve their goals, not for the Lord. And he says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest, and none of them were of us." And then this describes also what's going on here. They make a claim, but they are not truly worshiping the Lord. And again, it's a great lesson for us in our walk with the Lord today. You know, many people proclaiming to be believers, Christians, members of the church, but they really are not. They have a different motive. They're hypocrites. They're using the phrasing and naming for their own goals, and sometimes they can cause great harm. Sometimes their own purpose is to destroy the work of the Lord because they're sent by the enemy. And in this case, this is what will be revealed as we read in verse 3. "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.'" So they refuse their help. They recognize that they are adversaries. That's why the commentary right at the very beginning is added about them. And they're ultimately saying, "We're not going to get distracted. We have a decree from the king that we should build." And so they want to focus on building. Now, it would be interesting, if they would have allowed them to help them, then they will also feel an obligation to let them be part of the worship. But as we have already seen, even from Nehemiah, our study in Nehemiah, that those who couldn't prove that they were Jews, they were excluded from worship in the temple because they were not allowed to be part of it. So this will present a big problem for this community if they received this supposed help. Now, again, Joshua, Zerubbabel, and the rest of the leaders recognize that there was something else going on here. And verse 4, "Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah." So their true motive is revealed now that they have been prevented. "They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So they tried with subversion, and that did not work. And then they moved to the discouragement. You know, they wanted to help, but that failed. They were discovered. And so they now openly are trying to oppose, from subversion to discouragement. Now, interestingly enough, we are now described the length of time of this Samaritan resistance, so to say. Now, this is now where we have to keep track of history and understanding of Persian rulers and kings, as well as the order of things described here to us. So the point of this chapter is to show us that this Samaritan resistance to the rebuilding efforts in Jerusalem by the Jews is something that had lasted for a long time. And Ezra will present to us several attempts throughout history that Samaritans made to prevent the work of God happening in Jerusalem. This is the first way in which they are trying to prevent the rebuilding of the temple. And that's this focus on verses 4 and 5, is to show this resistance to temple rebuilding project. So when we talk about King Cyrus and Darius here, this is the period that this is happening. So as mentioned, Cyrus was the king who gave the edict to for exiles to return. That's at the very beginning of Ezra, verses 1 and 4. And that's 538 B.C. Now, as they are back, they start to rebuild the temple by laying the foundation, as we've seen in chapter 3. And that's when this resistance happens. Now, between Cyrus and Darius, there were two other rulers, Cambyses, 530 BC to 522 BC, and Smerdis, 522 BC. And then we get to Darius, 521 BC to 486 BC. That's where a lot of Haggai, Zechariah prophecies happen, and of encouraging people to start rebuilding projects. And it will be under Darius that the temple would be completed. But we are given information here that they started to discourage people, and they will end up being successful. Zerubbabel and Yeshua will end up being influenced, and the leaders and the people will be in some way influenced by this discouragement. So this initial trust to rebuild will be halted, and it will take about some 14 to 15 years for the temple finally to be rebuilt, which will happen under Darius. So that's this period mentioned in verse 5. Now, when we read this, these verses, when we get to the end of verse 5, verse 6, the following verse, is not chronological order of things in this chapter, but rather, if we were to read this chapter chronologically, not in verse order, then after verse 5, we should read verse 24, where we read, "Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased." So this is verse 24. "And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia." So we are told when the temple rebuilding project started again. So this attempt to prevent the people from rebuilding was, in a sense, successful. God will need to encourage, to boost the morale and kind of move them into action through prophets Zechariah and Haggai, which we will ultimately again talk about as we talked about again earlier. And then when we were in our Minor Prophets study, we did talk about that also in great depth. So when we read, so verses 5, and then chronologically verse 24. Now, what we need to recognize is, again, is that that's the chronological order. And that kind of after verse 24, chronologically, verse 6 comes into play. Now, before we move into verse 6, so we are told they ceased the work. So verse 24 describes this break of 14 to 15 years of no rebuilding effort for the temple is happening, And then, second year of Darius, which will be 520 BC, is when the temple is finally rebuilt. So, there was a break, but thankfully they did finish the temple. Now, we go to verse 6, back to verse 6. And we are now told, in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. Now, Ahasuerus, chronologically, comes after Darius, who is mentioned at the end of this chapter to be the ruler under whom the temple was eventually rebuilt. So what we're going to read now in verse 6, it has nothing to do with temple rebuilding, but just the overall accusation that was against the Jews. And what the point of, again, this chapter is to show us these several waves of resistance by Samaritans against the Jews was attempted, and, you know, through diplomatic means, so to say, so that they will discourage what God was trying to do. And so verse 6 focuses on one of those attempts, and we are not told what kind of an attempt it was, but we're told it was at the beginning of the reign of Ahasuerus. As I mentioned, Ahasuerus comes to power right after Darius in 485 BC and rules up to 465. And that's when the accusation at the beginning around his reign happens. So it will be probably around 486 or 85. That, you know, that time kind of accusation comes. And Ahasuerus, you're familiar with from other important book in the Bible and an important character, and that's Esther. Esther will end up being the queen for Ahasuerus, remembering Queen Vashti refused to parade in front of his guests, and she was deposed of the crown, kind of kicked out of her position, and a new queen was selected, who ended up being Esther. And then under Darius we have Haman, who tried to get rid of the Jews and so forth. But it's helpful for us to have this information in Ezra 4:6, because it will help us a little bit understand why King Ahasuerus seemingly so easily bought Haman's accusation against the Jews, because he already has heard some kind of accusations coming against them from Samaritans in the first place. And so a little bit, you know, down the line, Haman comes along and he does the same thing. And so to some extent, we can understand why Ahasuerus was so quick to approve of this attempt by Haman. Now, obviously, God prevented it. But just for those of you who are taking notes, Esther will become queen somewhere around 479 BC. So, that was another attempt. So, we saw the first attempt during times of Joshua and Zerubbabel during temple rebuilding, that they stopped it, but then it continued. Now this was the second one. And now verses 7 up to 23 will focus on another fairly big one that will end up happening. And this one covers the period around the times of Ezra and Nehemiah. So we're skipping a lot of time here. Now this deals with the time of King Artaxerxes. So this is a third attempt by Samaritans to prevent the work of the Lord. Again, none of these, verses 6, 7, and up to 23, have to do with the temple rebuilding. But these particular ones, 7 onwards, have to do with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And we will see that. Now, in the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote to Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into Aramaic language. Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. So this is what it said. from Rehum, the commander, Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Danites, the Afarsaktites, I read that wrong, the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites and Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. So what we see here ultimately is just that this is a letter that's composed that's supposed to show unity of all these provinces and different regions in Persia against Jerusalem and Judah. Now, that's not necessarily fully the case that all of them were against, but it was meant to show that there is a kind of a kingdom-wide concern against the Jews overall. Now, let's talk a little bit about Artaxerxes. Artaxerxes, as I say, mentioned, ruled after Ahasuerus, and he ruled from 464 to 424 BC. Now, Artaxerxes is familiar to us because of our study in Nehemiah. He was the one who ended up sending Nehemiah to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But this, what we read right now, is happening prior to all that, and is deeply connected to ultimately Ezra's coming into the land with the attempt to rebuild the city, which here is kind of a given hint in this section of Ezra 4, that Ezra came for that purpose. And Ezra was also, under Ezra, there was a wave of people, exiles, going back into the land. And so this resistance is connected to that rebuilding project of walls of Jerusalem. So we know that it was in the seventh year of Artaxerxes that Ezra was sent to Israel to rebuild Jerusalem, as you know, mentioned in here in Ezra. But again, let's go into a few things before we move forward. One thing to mention as a side note, actually, is that starting in verse 8, all the way to chapter 6, verse 8, everything here will be now in Aramaic, not Hebrew. Aramaic was an official, kind of a diplomatic language of Persians. And so it makes sense that this letters that were diplomatic letters as well would be in Aramaic. Now, this word companions, for example, occurs 8 times in the next 48 verses. So it's a common word that appears and just deals with the officials of some sort, similar in position. Scribe would be just a fancy word, speaking of a secretary to the king. Now these men, Rehum and Shimshai, most likely would be Persians who were talked into writing this letter by the Samaritans, who were kind of trying to act pious and caring for the king. Now here is mentioned that the Osnapper, well, kind of was a ruler, you know, that took captive and settled in Samaria and so forth. He was a great noble. That's Ashurbanipal, who the Syrian king that I already mentioned, who, you know, colonized Israel with these foreign peoples. So this is the copy in verse 11 of the letter that they sent him to King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem, and are building the rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king as dishonored. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that the search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records a known that the city is a rebellious city, harmful to the kings and provinces, that they have incited sedition with the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. We informed the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. So this letter of accusation obviously falsely claims lots of these things, but they're trying to portray Jews as this rebellious people, that are their goal is to rebel against the king and the province. And it's interesting that they don't present any evidence, any case why they are doing that presently, but rather they're pointing to the past. In the past, they were rebellious and they got in trouble. And that's why you should worry. You know, the grandfathers did this and you should be concerned about it. Because, you know, historically speaking, Judah rebelled against the Syrians in the days of Hezekiah. We see that in 2 Kings 18. But ultimately, we've seen that they rebelled against Babylonians when the king Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered in the days of Jehoiakim and Zedekiah. You know, and they became, they were under Babylonians for a little while before this complete destruction. And they were expected to, you know, pay homage to Babylonians, but they truly did rebel, and that's how eventually Nebuchadnezzar came and fully destroyed the city and the temple and so forth. So they're pointing to their past, say you can't trust them now because of their past. And that's the tactic of the enemy, isn't it? He wants to point to the past. You see, when you came to know the Lord, when Jesus saved you, He saved you from your past, but the enemy loves to come to you and to bring accusations against you and say, you know, you in the past, you used to do this. Oh, you were so bad and you did this. Isn't that horrible? And the enemy loves to do that. He wants to do this to against your brothers and sisters. Well, you know, you can't really trust it. You know, in the past, I did this. And in our society, we're so obsessed with the past of people, what they've done, and if they've done it, or just, you know, gave a hint or whatever. We just go into this insane length of blaming people for things in the past that maybe they completely have changed, and they don't have to be necessarily be believers to be changed. People change, and they can change their opinions of things. They can even change, you know, how they are. You know, there's people who did things when they were younger that now as adults they regret and they wish they have never done. They've, you know, learned from their mistakes. Some people don't, but some did. And to go into past and point to the past and say that because of your past I can't trust you now, it's really unfair, nor I think accurate. But that's what the enemy loves to do. He will go into the past. Well, you know, back then and so forth. And this is what he's doing here. And as Christians, you know, we should be aware of that when those kind of accusations come against us from the enemy and he points to us in our minds, but also against others. You know, we should not, in the present, necessarily make judgment calls about people based on their past. Especially if it's far removed, and even more if it's not even them, but their fathers or grandfathers, or, you know, sometimes you something comes, I'm from this and that country. You go, oh yeah, in the past they did that. All that you have to put aside. Enemy likes to point to the past, but that's not how we are to operate. Now again, this is dealing with the rebuilding of Jerusalem. That's why they use the phrase, the Jews who came up from you. is most likely reference to Ezra and those who came with him in 458 BC, which was the 7th year of Artaxerxes. So they saw them kind of starting this new fresh work, as it was in the days of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Now the same people are going, oh, no, we can't have this. So they're starting this false accusation. And it's, of these lies, they will not pay taxes, and you will be poorer for not having them paying taxes, all that nonsense. And it's like, everybody will suffer, you have no rule beyond the river, and that's reference to Euphrates River. So it's just a nonsense, but enough of a nonsense to cause the concern to the king. They had a point, in a sense, about their past. But if not a valid point, nonetheless, it was a point that did catch king's attention. And so we read in verse 17, the king sent an answer to Rehum, the commander, to Shimshai, the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwelt in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river, peace and so forth. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me. And I gave the command, and a search has been made, and it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem. This mighty kings is most likely referenced to David and Solomon, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and customs were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now king bought their lie. He bought their deception. And again, it's interesting because it will be the same king who will eventually kind of fulfill these words that cease the work, it says now, but until I give the command, as he mentions here in verse 21, well, he will end up giving that command to Nehemiah. Nehemiah truly found favor in his eyes, that he will even send him with the army and the letters to saying, yes, I'm behind this. So he will change his mind down the line, but it will be, a significant time afterwards. Again, 450 8 BC would be when Ezra was sent, and would be 444 BC when Nehemiah. So, good gap about 14 years, again, similar to the temple one, is going to happen here before the rebuilding of the walls is happening. And the enemy would have this, what will seem to them as a victory. And for quite a while, it will appear that way. So, He gives this command that the rebuilding of the walls ceases. It has to stop because he bought these lies, these accusations against the Jews. And there's a few lessons for us in reflecting on this. First of all, it reminds us that people can be influenced by lies. They hear enough of information, but not all of the information, to form an opinion that is wrong, and they make decisions based on those not incomplete information. Now, he will change his mind eventually, just like Ahasuerus would change his mind, but it is possible. And it's interesting when you look at it, there's this interesting paradox, so to say, between the Jews and the Persian rulers. There's a history of their quick to assume the worst or make a decision that they will end up regretting when it has to do with the Jews. It happened to Daniel and Cyrus, where he quickly buys this accusation, the law to be passed and nobody should pray to anyone else but to him for 30 days without realizing that Daniel, who is one of his favorite advisors, wouldn't follow that, and he was tricked into that And so Daniel ends up being thrown to the lion's den, but God obviously prevents from any harm happening to Daniel. And, you know, king quickly changes his mind. Then we have the story of Ahasuerus by Haman being tricked and then realizing, wow, that was a mistake, and coming up with another law. And now we see the same thing here. He's buying into this decision. And again, it's an important lesson to us. You know, sometimes in accusations that are made against the church and Christians can be cleverly made, and a case could be presented, not in all the evidence, just enough of information for sometimes rulers to come to this conclusion that to see the church as a threat, even though church is no threat to any government. But the case could be presented, and then church faces accusations, backlash. Sometimes laws in countries are made against the church. Christians are being persecuted and so forth, and the decisions are made by rulers who they may end up regretting later down the line. Anything could happen even today. And so it will be easy to get upset at the rulers, but sometimes we have to understand that they not are maybe not presented the whole case. So sometimes we should do our best to present the strongest and best case for Christ, for Christianity, for the church, for the Bible, to those who are unbelievers, when opportunity, you know, is given to us. And so we see that this accusation was successful for a while. Verse 23, now when the copy of the king's Artaxerxes letter was read before Rahum, Shimshai, the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. So they forced them. It can't work. They threatened harm to them, and so they had to stop Ezra. Now when Ezra came, there was not a big group of people. 4,000 to 5,000 people came with him, so they were not a big threat in the first place. But the enemy is not satisfied. He tried to stop the worship of the Lord being established, and he ended up failing. But it was successful for a while. And now, as the walls are being, rebuilt, the attempt is made. He wants to stop that. And he is successful for a while, but he will end up failing at that as well. And so what does all this has to do with us, as Christians? How does this all point to Jesus? What are the lessons for us? Well, the lesson is obvious in the sense that, you know, the enemy will try anything to stop you from worshiping the Lord. But enemy will also try to do anything he can to stop you worshiping with the people of God. So the temple, this rebuilding of temple in our lives will be the picture of our worship over the Lord, our own personal sanctification and walk with Him. He will want us to be distracted, and we can easily get distracted. If He can't subvert this somehow into us, He will try to distract us. And there's so many distractions today, aren't they? So many things to get us off track, to get our focus of Jesus, of the Word, of the prayer, easily. Too many movies to watch, too many things to see, too many things to listen to, and so forth. Just tons of subscription to this, subscription to that, and all that kind of stuff. So that we will be distracted from the main thing. But if he can't get there sometimes, if we resist and we persist in following the Lord, he will then try to affect our walls. In the sense of this case will be the picture of the gathering with other believers and the kind of the safe haven of the church as we gather together to worship. He will try to discourage us to come into fellowship, to come to be with one another, to worship with one another, to learn from one another, to be built up together. He will try to affect that, and he is quite effective at times separating Christians from the fellowship, because he knows if you separate from the fellowship, eventually you can now come back and focus on worship. But when you have strong personal worship, and you have fellowship with believers, you have a fairly strong foundation from which you will be hardly, you have a harder time being shaken. Now, your foundation is Jesus, don't get me wrong. But what we do need to recognize is that if we are not in fellowship, we will be more exposed. We may have personal walk with the Lord, but we will have that backing, that protection that comes from the fellowship, the assembling together of in prayer, worship, in communion, in studying of the Word. It will affect us. It can shake us easier when we don't have that. It's all obviously about Jesus, and our focus should be on Him, but the enemy will try to take our eyes off of Him. Because the point of a healthy church is to set your eyes upon Jesus. And point of the healthy church is also to go out into the world and make Him known, make disciples, to preach the gospel. And the enemy will do anything he can to discourage that. As we are told that God has given in Ephesians chapter 4, that God has given, you know, back then the apostles, but nowadays we have pastors and teachers, evangelists, to equip the body of Christ, the church, to do the work of the ministry, all to do the work of evangelism, of going out and reaching the lost. The enemy wants to distract us as he sees us as a threat. And so that's one lesson. The second lesson is that, you see, we see from this that you can be fully in the will of the Lord and still suffer greatly and face great discouragements and opposition. I mean, you know, between what we see mentioned in this first section of the chapter, you know, first few verses all the way up to, you know, verse 23, about 80 years of events happens. That's a long time. You know, that's a pretty interesting. And it's even more than 80 years in some ways. It's a big time gap of continual opposition, where, you know, they will go, oh, we're in the will of the Lord, we're doing something for the Lord, and then the enemy right away jumps in. And that's true. Where God is working, the enemy is working, and he will do anything he can to stop you, because he knows if he stops you from doing what God has called you to do, then he's pretty much happy. He can then focus on some other things, because you're ineffective. If you stop, you get discouraged. Well, he's good with that. He wants you as well. But if he can stop you from your goal and keep you discouraged, that's a big victory for him. And in some ways, he was successful for a while. In the rebuilding of the temple, he was successful, and people got discouraged, so God needed to boost them up through prophets, kind of shake them up. Same thing here will happen under Ezra. The rebuilding effort will cease, but then God will, through Nehemiah, shake things up and get things on the track. But a long time passed, almost a century of just frustration and struggles and difficulties. And that may be a reality. You know, and Jesus did tell us that we will suffer for His name, that we will be persecuted for His name, that if they hated Him, they will hate us. If they oppose Him, they will oppose us. That, you know, Paul and Barnabas thought the early church that through many trials and tribulations we must enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, there's a cost to discipleship, as we've seen in Matthew. And so, it's not the happiest message, in a sense the most encouraging, but it is an encouraging message as a reminder that you can be in the will of the Lord, following Jesus, living for Him, glorifying Him, making Him known, and you can still face difficulties. Just because some churches who are, you know, good churches, you know, do what's right and they end up growing doesn't necessarily reflect that that's the reality for the most of the church. You can do what's right. You can do be fully in the world, and you will face sometimes great opposition, great resistance. Not much simple thing to be happening. But don't lose hope. Don't lose the focus of your calling. Don't allow the enemy to distract you. Persevere, persist. Because he is with you and he will get his work done. You know, reflecting back as they, this is kind of a reflection back on these things. They can look back and see, you know what? God still did work. Things still got accomplished. Even the enemy seemed to have victory at times. God still prevailed. Because we fight from victory. We are more than conquerors in Christ. We are victorious in him. He won the battle. We know what happens at the end. You know, when we reach the glory, once we're in eternity, when we look back on this life, we will recognize that the sufferings and trials and difficulties we face were truly, as Paul puts it, momentary afflictions. They lasted for a while, but in the light of eternity, they don't last that long. So just be reminded. Sometimes it will be hard, and sometimes it will be hard for a long time, but it's still worth it. God will still get his work done, and his will accomplished, and you want to be part of that. So let's pray.